I wanted to welcome you to our Christmas, this is a kind of Christmas service, December 19th. We're excited to be here together, and I want to challenge us to kind of rethink Christmas, because I think I get distracted. I don't know about you, but I get distracted from what really Christmas is about, and I get focused on other things. And I'm not really even talking about materialism and the busyness and all the pressure and all that. I'm not talking about that. That's all true, too. I'm saying I get focused on the wrong things spiritually. Because I think I look at the story and I get to see the nativity scene and I have the sweet music and I think about this baby and the adoring parents and all of that. And I have this serene picture that I'm not really sure is accurate. Because I think Christmas represents not just this baby in a manger. Christmas represents that God was willing to fight for you. All the way through the Bible describes God being willing to fight for you. I was reading Psalms 18 this past week. It meant a lot to me as I've been wrestling with some things. And Psalms 18 talks about how David was having all of these enemies come against him, and that the God of the universe not only saw that, but that the God of the universe was ticked off about it. That's my words. Not Psalm 18, but he's ticked off about it, and he's coming in anger to fix it. And then just a few hundred years later, one of David's descendants, Mary, becomes pregnant with this child, Jesus, from God himself, because God was coming to fix it. And I think that's important for us this time of year, because I know some of your stories, and I know based on statistics where others of you are, and I know some of you are really struggling today, and you're hurting, and you're scared, and you're insecure, or you're frightened, or you're anxious, or you're mourning, or you're depressed, or you're discouraged. And I need you to know, God needs us to know that he sees it, and he's willing to fight for you. The God of the universe is willing to fight for you. And that's a powerful picture to me. So I want to make sure we catch that. Glad you're with us today. We'll pull that out as we go along. To start with, if you don't mind, grab a Bible. Should be one there in your seats, or if you brought one with you or brought one on your phone app or something. If you don't, there's one in the seat in front of you. Isaiah chapter 9 is where I'd like you to turn. If you're looking in these Bibles, it's page 472. Make that easy for you to find. Isaiah chapter 9, one of the greatest prophecies about Jesus' birth. And so we want to take a few moments to wrestle with that together. I think it has a lot to teach us all these years later, which is very cool. All right, while you're turning there, I need to get a feel for where everybody's at, because this will kind of affect how the day goes. Like, I kind of need to know where everybody's at. So show of hands, how many of you are completely finished with Christmas shopping? Show of hands. A few of you. All right, very good, very good. About the same numbers last time, that's good. How many of you are not only done, but you've been done a while, really, a couple weeks. I mean, you're just kind of sitting back making fun of everybody else scrambling around. You're all done. How many of you are not done yet, but you're getting close, you're like over halfway? I mean, just show of hands, okay? How many of you haven't started yet? Anybody? My people. All right, that's good. So first hour somebody said, I should have asked, and this is a good question, I thought I should ask that. I said, how many of you haven't done anything for Christmas shopping, but it's because your spouse has done everything? Any show of hands for you guys? Yeah, a few of you guys as well, that's good. My people also, that's very good. That's very good. I recently saw this on Facebook. I thought this might encourage some of you. Go ahead and throw that up there if you will. Yeah, Merry Christmas, right? Merry Christmas. I think we're all in the same boat. Well, so I thought there's probably some people who haven't finished shopping this morning, probably some people who have quite a bit to do. It's throwing you off this year because it's the 25th. I know that throws everybody off. So that was a joke. Anyway, you'll catch that later. But I knew some of you were probably off, and I thought, let me help you out because I'm here to help, right? I'm here to serve. So I thought, let me do some hard work, research, really, important research to help you dig out of the hole you've gotten yourself in. Because if you're not started yet, you know, here we are. It's almost there. So I found a website that gives us the top 25 presents of 2021. And so if you're still looking for that last minute gift, well, you're welcome. I won't go through all of them. That's too many, but I'll give you a few of them, and this will really help you out. All right, so some of those are what you would expect, like upgrades over previous models. So you can get the 4K version, or you can get the new Alexa or whatever. That's clearly on this list. You also have some of the every year type presents, like the massagers and the organizers. Have you noticed every year, this has been funny to me the last couple of years, every year around Christmas, we get this whole array of new massagers to help with stress relief. Like, I walked into Walmart the other day, and there's like 150 different kinds of massagers. Like, there's a guy actually getting stressed out trying to figure out which massager to buy to help with the stress. It's amazing, really. There's so many of those this time of year, and the foot things that rub your feet. I don't know, it's crazy how we're all stressed out. But there's also some good ones, like this coffee mug, which was impressive to me. It's rechargeable. You can plug a USB in off your computer, and it's got an app that goes with it, and you can set the exact temperature you want to keep your coffee at. So I'd like it at 103 or whatever degrees you want it. You can go up a notch or down a notch or however hot. Is that too hot? I don't know how. Anyway, you can pick all of that from your phone, which is pretty cool. It's also $119, which is why the world hates us, because we're buying a $119 coffee mug. That's a whole separate issue. Anyway, I also found some quirky gifts, and quirky gifts are always the best because they're personable. They say, I know you, right? So like I found this kit where you can make your own hot sauce. And you can pick how much of each thing to put in, get your own secret recipe. And so if you have a hot sauce fan, that's right here on the good housekeeping list. Or if you have an astronomy lover in your life, this necklace has different constellations you can put on and change them out, like the Big Dipper or whatever. You can pick different ones, different days. That's kind of cool. Or like for kids, you know, kids are dealing with a lot of anxiety these days. So there's this cool beanie baby thing that you can flip inside out, and one of them's happy and one of them's sad. Or I guess if you're really sad, you can throw it at your brother. I mean, there's all kinds of things you can do with that. Apparently this, as I understand it, this is all the rage on TikTok. Now, I'm not on TikTok, so I don't know that. But it must be true because the advertiser said this is all the rage on TikTok. So that's, I mean, they wouldn't lie about that, right? This has got to be, that's on there. But as I'm getting closer to the front, I began to get a little skeptical. Because you know how the lists... Some lists are like just genuine. This researcher's gone out and looked at stores or Amazon or whatever, bestsellers. But then you just know sometimes there's money handed underneath the table to get things on the list, right? Like somebody wants their product on there, they write a big check, and all of a sudden now it's the number six best item or whatever. Like I began to get a little skeptical when I got to number three. So let me just go ahead and skip ahead. Number one is a little portable campfire, which was the coolest thing. Number two was this charging station that you can put your phone and a watch and AirPods, and that was all kind of cool. But number three made me skeptical. Number three is ahead of the coffee mug. It's ahead of the earrings. It's ahead of the hot sauce kit. Good Housekeeping says the number three of the 25 best items of the year, number three is this. And I just can't believe that that sweatshirt is the third best item of the year. I mean, really? Now, the article, just to clarify, the article says this is the 25 most popular Christmas gifts you can buy your friends and family in 2021. You can surprise them with trending presents and bestsellers they're sure to love. Is this really trending? Like, is this something your family and friends are going to love? I thought, well, it's got to be some catch, right? Like maybe it checks your heart rate while you run, or like it checks your breathing. Nope, $9 sweatshirt from Hanes. Just plain, nothing to it at all. I think Hanes wrote a big check. It's what I think happened. I don't know exactly. So let me help you out. Let me just cut to the chase here. You are never going to find a present that fully satisfies. If you weren't sure about that, at this point, let me help you. You're never going to find that. You won't find one that fully satisfies your kids. You won't find one that fully satisfies your spouse. You won't find one that fully satisfies you. You won't. Now, am I saying presents are bad? No, give presents. That's a great tradition. Enjoy your family. Live it up. Do all that stuff. That's great. I'm just saying nothing in this life is going to satisfy you fully. Only God does that, and only a relationship with your Creator does that. So if you're looking around for all these different opportunities to find something that's going to fully satisfy you, I just want you to know you're not going to find it in any of those items on Good Housekeeping's best list. The perfect present won't give that for you. The perfect experience won't give that for you. The perfect trip won't give that for you. None of those options, as great as they all are going to give that for you. Nothing will satisfy you like a relationship with God will. Now, this is important. If you'll do it, I'll save you a lot of money, because you're going to try all those dead ends to try to find full satisfaction, and you won't get there. And I'm going to point you instead to something of real eternal value. So I want you to go along with me for that. Let me show you. If you have your Bibles there in Isaiah chapter 9, this is a great passage. I want to start in verse 2. Now, what I've done in the past, what we've often done, I think as churches, maybe you've done this, is we focus on a little bit later in Isaiah chapter 9, where it's the real clear prophecy about Jesus. But all of, context is always so important. So not just reading the verse, but what comes around the verse. And this is a great example of that. So I want to go back to verse 2, the unpopular section of Isaiah chapter 9, because it has a lot to tell us, okay? Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Now you can look later, not only in Isaiah 9, but also all the way back in Isaiah 8. God is creating this dichotomy, if you will, where he's talking about what the world searches after to find great light, because they're living in darkness, and then what he's providing of great light. And there's a whole back and forth that goes all the way along through this passage. If you don't understand that concept, you're going to miss the kind of the bigger point of this. He's saying, Isaiah chapter 2, or 9 verse 2, talks about this great light that God's providing, and it's comparing it to the light that we all chase from worldly things. And you can look over there to get context if you will. And over these next couple of verses, we're going to see this. He gives very specific examples of what people in his day, 2,700 years ago, were chasing. And ironically, or not enough, it's exactly the same things we're chasing today. It's stunning how much, for all that's changed, how much has actually stayed exactly the same. And all of those things they chase after are disappointments to them. Isaiah chapter 8 actually says this way. God says, shouldn't people ask God for guidance? I mean, look to God's instruction and teaching. People who contradict God's word are completely in the dark. They will go from one place to another, weary and hungry. And if you look around our culture right now, people are going from one place to the other, weary and hungry, trying to find something that will give them light, something that will give them meaning, and they're looking in all the wrong places. And God is there all along to help. So people look to the world for deliverance, they look to the world for purpose, they look to the world for meaning, and God's the one who's going to provide it. So let me show you how that fleshes itself out. So verse 2 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, talking about God. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a new light has dawned. And then verse 3 says, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. So example number one of what people look for and assume will give them light is verse 3. God is describing a society that's become very wealthy. They're affluent. It says they're rejoicing at the harvest. Why? Because it's a big harvest. They're rejoicing at the warriors dividing the plunder. Why? Because it's a big pile of plunder. And so he's describing this nation that has been chasing money and found it. So people look to the light today by chasing money, by chasing affluence, by chasing things that money can buy and technology and trips and all that stuff, which is all great. But some of us are going to wake up in January with a credit card bill that came out of our choices in December where we were trying to find happiness and find peace and find satisfaction for us or for our kids. And that credit card bill in January is going to make it hard to live in peace. It's going to make it hard to be generous. It's going to make it hard to not have fights and turmoil with our spouse because we thought those things would satisfy. Just like Isaiah's day thought those things would satisfy. And for all that's changed, nothing really has changed. Look at verse 4. It says, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Now, Midian's defeat doesn't mean anything to us, very likely, to most of us. But they would have known exactly what he's talking about, the Jews, because Midian was defeated by a guy named Gideon. They're one of their leaders, their judges. And that was a famous story in Jewish history. So when Isaiah talks about Midian's defeat, they would have instantly said, oh, Midian, yeah, I remember Gideon and what he did there. That was really, really powerful. But since we may not be as familiar, let me bring you up to speed. Gideon was a leader of God's people, and he had an army of 32,000 soldiers that he was going to go fight Midian because Midian was coming to attack. Now, 32,000-person army, that's a big army, but the Midianites were coming with 135,000 men, about 4-1, against Gideon. So he was way overmatched. So Gideon was doing what any one of us would do. If you're leading an army of 32,000 into a battle with 135,000 the next day, 4-1 odds, you're doing the same thing that Gideon was doing the night before. You're going to God saying, hey, God, I got to have some help. I mean, let's strategize this. I don't know why you're leaving me all alone on this. I got to have some help. And so Gideon and God were talking about it. And it's not that complicated. I'm not a general, but it's not that complicated. 135,000 to 32,000, there's just too many men. I mean, right, that's the too many men is the conclusion. And that's exactly what God says. Judges 7:2 says, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. And you got to know that Gideon's going, wait, too many men part. I agree with that, but not me. I don't have nearly enough. I mean, they've got 4-1 on me over here. But God says to Gideon, if you go against that army with 32,000 men, the people will think that those 32,000 are superheroes. Because we're going to win. I'm going to ensure that you win. And they're going to think they did it. And they're going to think that you, especially as their leader, are the superhero above all superheroes. And they're going to worship the wrong deliverer. And man, that's something we do still today too. So through a series of reductions, God had Gideon shrink his army from 32,000 down to 300 men. And this was a famous story in Jewish history. In fact, recent archaeologists uncovered a photo of Gideon and his 300 men. It ought to be a movie. I don't know why it hadn't been a movie yet, but that'd be a great movie, Gideon and his 300 men. Anyway, so look what God does in Judges 7. Says, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men, I will save you, and I will give the Midianites into your hands. I'll do that, God says. And then God did. It's a miraculous scene. You can read about it later in Judges chapter 7. God uses 300 brave men to defeat an army of over 100,000 men. Verse 22 says, when the 300 trumpets sounded, they each had a trumpet, the Lord caused the men, the Midianites throughout the camp, to turn on each other with their swords. And God used 300 people to defend his people against 135,000 who were coming against him. It's miraculous. Now, I don't know if the writers who later went back and put the chapters and verses in did this on purpose, but notice this is Judges 7, 22. Chapter 7, verse 22. Because the next chapter, when the battle is over, chapter 8, verse 22, just one chapter later, look what the people said. It says, the Israelites said to Gideon, you rule over us, you, your son, your grandson, because you have saved us from the hands of the Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you, because the Lord will rule over you. God knew the people are going to worship the wrong deliverer. And they did. Even after he shrunk the army, they still worshiped the wrong deliverer. Now, with that in mind, look back at Isaiah. Isaiah 9:4 says, as in the day of Midian's defeat, talking about Gideon, God, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. People in Isaiah's day looked for affluence to save them. People in Isaiah's day looked for a strong political savior to come and save them. And today, almost 3,000 years later, we look at the same things. We want money to save us. We think that'll do it. We think a political solution will save us. Now listen, don't send me the emails. As a Christian citizen, I think you should vote. I think you should participate. I think you should campaign for people if you want to. Maybe run for office yourself. That's all great. But remember, when you think, man, this whole country's a mess, we need someone to come and save us. And that's true for you, whether you're, whichever side you vote on, you've had some time in the last 3 or 4 years where you thought, man, everything's a mess. We need somebody to come save us. When you think that, man, this is all a mess, somebody needs to come save us, I want you to remember that God already chose a Savior and that you will not find an upgrade in the ballot box. He's the solution for us, not any of the ones that we want to rally behind. The people of Gideon's day clamored for Gideon to lead them. They said, Gideon, you have saved us. But Gideon wisely pointed them to a better option. And I think we'd all benefit from the same choice. So in verse 3, God describes a nation that is overflowing with affluence. And I got distracted by that. Verse 4, God describes a nation with a strong political leader. Got distracted by that. In verse 5, it's describing a people without conflict. Let me show you. Verse 5. It says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. He's describing a situation where the army's become obsolete. We don't even need the army anymore. Just go ahead and burn the stuff because we're at safety and we're peace. And historically, that's really rare. I mean, all these years later, think about campaigns that we listen to. What do our leaders tell us that we need and they'll provide? They said, it will give us money, we'll be a strong leader, and we'll get you out of conflict. We'll make you safe. And both parties say the exact same thing. They have different solutions for how to get there. But that's what they think will lead us to true satisfaction, true contentment. Now, don't misunderstand. I want peace. I don't want militaries invading us. That's a great, important thing that happens there. I don't want riots in the streets of Spring Hill. I mean, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I don't want anything bad to happen to my family. I'm just saying that peace is much larger than the absence of conflict. And peace can't be the ultimate goal. I've been really troubled over the last couple of years. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. But our country's gone through a lot over the last couple of years. And I've been troubled as we watch as people in our country and even in our own community, that when crises happen and struggles happen and difficulties happen, and you listen to some of the conversations with individual people or online, and they make it clear that when the veneer of peace gets shattered, we lose all perspective. And we talk like every politician is corrupt or every inner city is dangerous or everybody's trying to hurt my kids. And I'm not justifying bad behavior. I'm not justifying that. Don't misunderstand my point. I'm saying if our collective reaction makes it clear that some of us think that the absence of conflict will lead to peace, and it's not true. that the absence of conflict will lead us to satisfaction. It's not true. And you can find yourself with a lot of money and great politics and no conflict and still be miserable. You'll never find it there. Historically, people thought this would lead them to satisfaction, and it always fails. It failed 2,700 years ago in Isaiah's day. It failed in Jesus' day. It fails today. But God provides a better solution. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, talking about Jesus, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this, because God's ticked off about the pain of his kids. He's coming to fight for you. It's a very different solution than more money or more safety or more politics. It's a different solution. And the Jews, when they heard these words, for years began to say, okay, our Savior's coming, and he's going to look like that. And he's going to lead in raw power, because that's what we're looking for. And he's going to shower himself with riches, and he's going to have so much money that the stuff will just fall off his table, crumbs, and we'll scoop up the crumbs, and we'll be rich too. And our Messiah is going to be so ruthless that no opposition will dare to raise a hand against him anywhere in the world, because he'll come after him, and he'll stand up for us and protect us. That's what our Messiah is going to look like. And then God did the unthinkable. Luke chapter 2 says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will be great joy for all the people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And everyone who heard it was amazed at what the shepherds said to them. And Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And maybe for the first time in history, a group of people celebrated, these lowly shepherds celebrated, because they had found something that truly satisfies. They didn't find it in affluence. In fact, they found a poor baby born to poor parents who didn't even have enough money, not only not to be in a hospital, they weren't even in a hotel or a guest room. They had to stay in a stable and deliver their baby into a manger. They didn't find it in affluence. They didn't find it in political power. I mean, people all over Bethlehem had gone to Bethlehem to celebrate their lineage to David, and yet they weren't aware that the Savior had been born just down the road. I mean, can you imagine? If you're able to go back in time, I thought of this week, if you're able to go back in time, like one of the sci-fi movies where you can go back in time and wake up in a different situation, and you wake up in Bethlehem the night Jesus was born, and you come out of the time machine or out of the barn or out of your, I don't know how the movie goes in your head. You wake up from a dream. I don't know how that works in your head, but you wake up out of that moment and you don't know what time it is. So you're trying to find some way to tell what time it is, and you don't know what time Jesus is going to be born. It's just sometime today, and you know it hadn't happened yet. And so you're just trying to find anything you can to find these shepherds or find this baby or to find this stable. And you won't be distracted by anything else. You're looking for one thing, this baby in a manger, and nothing else will satisfy you. And you would be the only one doing that, because they all missed it, except for a few bored shepherds on the outskirts of town who didn't have enough game to be distracted. The shepherds didn't find affluence. They didn't find political power, and they didn't find safety. I mean, none of us would allow our baby to be born in a manger surrounded by livestock. It's not safe. There's no doctor there. There's no critical care unit if they need help. None of us would do that. It's not safe enough for our child. And yet God was willing to put his child in the middle of that danger. And it didn't stop then. The fight for you didn't stop then. It continued. When Matthew records that when Jesus was a toddler, this happened. It says, after the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, flee to Egypt with the child and stay with his mother. The angel said, and stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod, the leader of the area, the governor, is going to search for the child to kill him. That fight continued as Jesus was a toddler. That fight continued with Satan in the desert. That fight continued with religious leaders and secular leaders. Jesus was willing to fight for you all the way up until he said it's finished on the cross. And for all that's changed, some things have stayed the same. You and I will not find satisfaction in promotions and salaries and technology, as hard as we may look. We won't find satisfaction in political leaders of either party. We won't find satisfaction when all the conflict and pain is magically taken out of our life. But we will find it the same place those lowly shepherds found it. Because unto us a child has been born. The Son of God has been given. And he's a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, a Prince of Peace. And if you don't know him, I want you to know him. We started our church years ago so that you could know him. And God has arranged things to put you here to hear this message, and I want you to know him. He's the secret to happiness. He's the secret to contentment. He's the secret to peace. But like the town of Bethlehem, who is busy celebrating the fact that they were in the line of the Messiah, they were in the line of David, and they were all celebrating this arrival that was to come, and they were so busy celebrating the arrival that was to come that they missed the arrival that came. And many of us, we're going to be so busy celebrating the arrival that's to come that we're going to miss the arrival that came. And I don't want us to be like that. Don't be like the townspeople and miss it. Jesus came for you, not because he wanted to create a sweet little scene in a manger with a baby and adoring parents. He came because he was willing to fight for you. He wasn't willing for anything to stand in his way, including your sin and mine. Celebrate that this year. Because unto us a child has been born, a son has been given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Let him be that for you. Mighty God, declare that to be true of you. He's your everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Why don't you bow your head and let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us, help me, remove anything that's distracting me this year from what you want for me. Anything that's distracting me from that Savior who's come to fight for me. Savior who cared enough to give his life for me against all opposition. Help me even now, God, to remove those things out of my heart and my mind so that I can focus in on you and all that you've done to create a relationship with me. In fact, church, I want you to take just a moment and consider what obstacles stand in your way. Maybe it's some of the ones we talked about. Maybe it's something completely different. But what obstacles stand in your way of really seeing Christ come for you this year? I want you to identify it and offer that up to God as a distraction to let him handle. Take a moment to do just that. Dear Lord, for all the things we think we need, there's really such a little amount that's necessary. And you have provided us with our greatest need, a connection to you, and you provided that by sending Jesus to live and to fight and to persevere and ultimately to die and rise again so that we could have access to a relationship with you, the only thing that we need, the only thing that will truly satisfy. So God, we set everything else, as important as it might be, aside for just a moment to honor and celebrate you giving us everything we really need. And we do that in the name of Jesus.